So let's open in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we can come into your presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's because of him. He is the one who has made this possible. And we come this morning, our Father, with thankfulness. We've been singing, who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? We thank you that that is descriptive of who you are and of what you have done. We thank your Father that that is our experience. Your compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we have reason this morning to thank you for your grace and your faithfulness to us. We thank your Father that we can meet as we're doing this morning. We thank your Father that we are in a country where we have freedom to do this. We thank you that in your grace you have brought us up in a country where the Word of God is taught. We think of places in the world where even as yet some do not have the scriptures in their own language and where there is considerable opposition to the presentation of the truth of the gospel. And so we thank you for your grace. Thank you that we were born in the Western world and that we have this opportunity to meet together. But we thank you especially that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you, our Father, for what he has accomplished. Thank you that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, and that we through his poverty might be rich. We thank you for his grace and his kindness and his love and for his death on our behalf. We thank you that this morning we were reminded that he lives. And in this song that we've been singing, we've been reminded of that. He continues to be with us. He's our shepherd. He promises to bring us home. And so we thank you that we are safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you this morning for him. We pray again for Lois. We know that she is an important person in that work in Ika, in Nigeria, the work in the hospital. And not only so, but the support of the local men in the Bible school and in the printing work. And we pray that she may soon be restored and be able to get back there and to resume that activity. We pray for Tom and do ask for your encouragement and your blessing upon him as well. We pray for others of your servants. Different parts of the world, we pray for Shauna Byrne again as he had to come home in these difficult circumstances with the loss of his sister. And we pray that you would watch over him and Rivera in Belize and that you would bless as he returns and as he again gets involved in service for you in that country. And so we commend to you your work around the world and your workers. And we commend ourselves to you as we open the scriptures this morning. We seek your blessing by your Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're in the second chapter of Romans, and we're going to read this morning the paragraph that begins at verse 17 and goes through to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 2, and we're reading at verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. I mentioned last Sunday that we could consider these early chapters as being a court scene, and the judge on the bench is God himself. The prosecuting attorney, as it turns out here, is the Apostle Paul. The accused are all of mankind, without exception, and the charges are twofold: ungodliness. We have not given God the place in our lives that he ought to have had, and unrighteousness. We do not behave in a way that is consistent with the righteousness of God. And so Paul introduces the first witness there in Romans chapter 1, and the witness is creation. He says, we have no excuse because we have the testimony of creation. We don't learn about the Lord Jesus in creation. We don't learn about the Trinity in creation. There's lots that we don't learn about God in creation, but we do know that there is a God. Creation testifies to the existence of God and tells us something about his nature and his attributes. And so Paul says, you are without excuse. And he continues with his prosecution. He points out that we knew God, we didn't glorify him as God. We abandoned him. We did our own thing. Rejected God, we made gods of our own. And we got involved in all kinds of sin. And he says, God, in response, he gave us up to all kinds of wickedness and evil. Now, at that point, there's an objection. And Mr. Good stands up. And Mr. Good says, well, just a minute, Paul, you can't accuse me of these things. I'm a good person. I live a decent life. I observe the law to the best of my ability. And I treat my neighbors well. And so you can't tar me with the same brush as these people in Romans chapter 1. And so in chapter 2, Paul says, just a minute, you, Mr. Good, you do the same things. Not to the same extent, and not as visible perhaps, not always in action, but certainly in thought and in desire, you do the same things. And you should remember that the judgment of God is a righteous judgment. It's according to works. It's according to truth, and it is according to light. In other words, we are the more responsible, the more that we know, we are more responsible to God. Well, then there's another objection, and Mr. Righteousness stands up. Actually, he refers to him here in verse 17 as a Jew. And Mr. Jew speaks up, and he says, just a minute, Paul. You cannot tarnish me with that same brush. I'm not like the person in chapter 1. I'm not even like the individual in the opening verses of chapter 2. I'm a Jew, and we're different. Incidentally, there are three different terms used in Scripture to describe the people of Israel. Let me just mention this in passing. Three different terms. There is, first of all, the word Hebrew. That goes back to Abraham. Abraham was referred to as a Hebrew. And it's used of the children of Israel down in Egypt. Pharaoh referred to the Hebrew children, the Hebrew boys who were born, were to be slain. When we come to the New Testament, we find it a handful of times. And each time it's used, it has reference particularly to the language, Hebrew. And so Paul, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, he describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And what he is doing there, he's distinguishing himself. He's a Jew. He speaks the Hebrew language. And he distinguishes himself from Hellenistic Jews who had embraced Greek customs and the Greek language and weren't able to speak Hebrew anymore. But Paul says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so Hebrew in the New Testament certainly has particular reference to the language that is spoken. Second term that is used is the term Israelite. Israelite. We get that in the book of Exodus. In the early chapters, we read about the children of Israel. It takes us back to Jacob and to that encounter that Jacob had with that man. That man was no ordinary man. He was, in fact, the Lord Jesus in human form. And he wrestled with Jacob. Jacob wouldn't let go. Jacob wants a blessing. Won't let you go unless you bless me. And the Lord says, what's your name? Well, I'm Jacob. I'm a supplanter. He acknowledges what he is. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to change your name. You're Israel. You're Israel. Some say it means power with God. Others suggest it means one who prevails with God. Whatever. The word Israel seems to connote this is someone who is in a special relationship with God. And so the descendants of Israel are not Jacobites. They're Israelites. And that term is used often in the Old Testament. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Paul says about himself in Romans chapter 11, I'm an Israelite. And the other usage is in John chapter 1, where Nathanael comes to the Lord Jesus, and Philip brings him, you remember, he brings him to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord sees him and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. An Israelite indeed. I think he's saying there, he's a true son of Israel. Here is one who does have a real relationship with God. And so the word Israelite in that context would appear to denote not just somebody who was who nationally was of the nation of Israel, but someone who had a relationship with the God of Israel. And then there's the term Jew. The first use of that term is when the people of Judah and Benjamin, particularly, were taken into captivity in the land of Babylon. And it's down in Babylon that we first find the term Jew. And it's derived from Judah. Most of the people who went there were from the tribe of Judah. And so Jew was somebody who belonged to the tribe of Judah. And subsequently, it came to be applied to all of the people of Israel. And so when we come to the New Testament, the Jews, that doesn't just mean people from the tribe of Judah. Indeed, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And there are other tribes mentioned in the New Testament that the word Jew denotes nationality. It distinguishes them from the Gentiles. We are Jews. And so Mr. Jew here, he says, Paul, You can't treat me the way you're treating others. We are different. We're different. We're the people of God. Don't you know that God made a covenant with our, or don't you remember? Certainly you know. Don't you remember that God made a covenant with our forefather Abraham? And he promised to make his seed, to multiply his seed, and to give them a land as their possession, and he did that. And he brought us out of Egypt, and he brought us through the wilderness. We were a great multitude, a great nation. He brings us into the land of Canaan, and he gives us that land for himself. And as we were traveling in that journey through the wilderness, we came to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with us. We are the people of God. Indeed, God said that. At Mount Sinai, God says, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So just a minute, Paul. Yes, there are these wicked, ungodly Gentiles. I recognize that. And maybe some of the Jews are ungodly as well. But really, we are distinct. We are Jews. We are different. You cannot condemn us in the same way as you condemn these others. And so Paul responds to that in these verses. And he does that by zeroing in on two items that the Jews were particularly proud of. And the first was the law. And so he says in verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law. You rest in the law. You have the law. It was to you that the law was given. At Mount Sinai, I referred to it earlier, God made his covenant. God gave them his law. And he didn't give that law to the other nations. He gave that law to the people of Israel. And they thought, we're special. We have the law. And it's almost as though they assumed that the possession of the law in itself was something which gave to them some special status before God. And they rest in the law. They rest in the law. In fact, he said, you have a similar attitude towards God. You make your boast in God. Now, later, actually, in this chapter, we'll get this word boast, and in Philippians chapter 3, which I'm going to refer to later, you get this word boast or glory, and it's used in a good sense. It's found in Romans 5 as well. It's used in a good sense, glory in God, in Romans chapter 5, and it means that we recognize that in ourselves we're nothing. We have no reason to take pride in ourselves, boast in ourselves, but we recognize who God is. We recognize what God has done. We boast and we glory in God. But here, Paul's using it in a negative sense. You boast in God. You say, hey, this is our God. Yeah, the nations, they have their idols and they have their pagan deities, but Yahweh is our God. You boast in God. You have the law. Secondly, he says in the next verse that you know the law. He says it three times. You know his will. You have a revelation of the character of God. And you have guidelines from God which enable you to determine what is right and wrong. You know his will. And secondly, you approve the things that are excellent or the things that differ. It's what it really amounts to is that you are able to make decisions. You have a foundation. You have the law of God. And on that foundation, you're able to build and you're able to make decisions. Yeah, this is something I should do. No, that's something I shouldn't do. This is something that's good. Yes, but this is something that's better. You are able, you have what you need to approve the things that are excellent. Incidentally, let me mention in passing that this is altogether different from our society today. For centuries, the Judeo-Christian morality was the foundation on which decisions were made in this country with respect to behavior. But that's been tossed out. We no longer have that. That's not a foundation anymore. In fact, we don't have any foundation. We don't have any foundation. We have no basis in our country today on which to make moral decisions because we have thrown out the law of God. And so what it amounts to is that decisions are made based on personal preference and opinion and without any kind of reference to the law of God. But Paul says, you're not like that. You approve the things that are excellent. You're instructed out of the law. And so you are able, maybe you don't always do it, but you have that possibility because you have the foundation in the law. You have the law and you know the law. And then he says, you actually teach the law. Notice verse 20. He saw it, verse 19, he says it five times. You're confident that you yourselves, you're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You think you're qualified. You think you're qualified to teach the law. Now, it may be that he's zeroing in here on actually what the nation of Israel was intended to be. For example, back in the book of Isaiah, God says about Israel that they would be a light for the Gentiles to open the eyes of the blind. It applies prophetically to the Lord Jesus, but in effect it's a statement to the effect that, this is what Israel was meant to do, and the Lord Jesus will raise him up, and this is what he will do. But this is what God intended the people of Israel to be, a light to the Gentiles. It was intended that they would open the eyes of the blind, that they would share to the nations the knowledge of God, and that through this people whom God had chosen, the knowledge of God would be spread abroad around the world. And it didn't exactly work out that way. And he will say down at verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We have an example of it. Another occurrence of the same kind of thing was with David. You remember when David sinned, and Nathan the prophet came to him, and he pointed out that By this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Instead of teaching and practicing, you teach, but you don't do it. And so that's the next point that he goes on to. And he says, yes, you have the law, and you know the law, and you teach the law, but do you keep the law? You're proud of your nationality and of your God and of your possession of the law and of your knowledge of the law, and you think you're qualified to teach. Well, tell me this, do you keep the law? That's the important thing. I remember years ago, I worked at Ontario Hydro, and there was a... In those days, a lot of the office was fairly open with desks in different places. And there was one lady there who, at her desk, she smoked a lot. And this was those days when people smoked. If you happened to be sitting next to somebody who smoked, that was too bad. You know, he didn't go outside and smoke. He smoked right there, and it wasn't always a very pleasant environment. In fact, I was caught in a situation once where several people who worked for me, they wanted to be moved because there's no smoke in that area. Well, you know, it's an impossible situation because people smoked all over the place. But anyway, this lady, she smoked. And one day she had this notice up on her desk, above her desk, about the dangers of smoking. And she stopped smoking. And that was good. Then a number of weeks later, the sign was gone. I mean, she had read it. She had done her research. She knew the dangers. She knew what she ought to do. But the sign was gone, and she was smoking again. Well, Paul says to these folks, you know what you should do. But do you keep the law yourselves? Well, let's see, he says. Verse 21. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? He might have quoted the words of the Lord Jesus. You've heard it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But he says, I say to you, whoever looks on a woman and lusts after her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, it's not clear exactly what he meant by that. We might take it literally that there were some people who would go into pagan temples and they would steal some of the stuff for themselves. Or it may be that it's just a way of saying that they commit sacrilege. In other words, they do things which are irreverent with respect to a temple. It may even be that he's hinting at the way they treated the temple of God. Now, Matt is going to get to this in Malachi chapter 1, where God will accuse them of despising his name. And they say, well, how have we despised your name? Well, he says, do you give me the tithe as you should? Are you bringing the right kinds of offerings? Aren't you bringing the sick and the maimed and what have you, instead of bringing the kind of sacrifices that I desire? And so you, in effect, you are profaning the temple. The Lord Jesus spoke about it. When he was here, on two occasions he said it, didn't he? On one occasion he says, you've made my father's house a place of merchandise. And then at the end of his life, he said that near the beginning in John chapter 2, when he went into the temple. At the end of his life, he goes into the temple again and he says, you have made it a den of thieves. They were committing sacrilege. And so that may be what Paul is getting at here. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And so here are people who are guilty of theft. Well, Paul is saying to them, you examine yourself. Are you not guilty of theft and adultery and sacrilege? These are people who know the truth. They know the truth, but it's not reflected in their conduct. It's possible to know the truth. In fact, let me put it to you that we know the truth. We know the truth even more so than the people of Israel. They have the law. They have the prophets. We have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a revelation of God. We have a message which concerns God's love and God's righteousness and what he has done for us and what he offers to us in the gospel. We know the truth. We know the truth. I remember my father telling us that when he was a teenager, one of his friends wanted to know about being a Christian, and my father told him how he could be saved, and he was saved. That young fellow came to know the Lord. The irony of it was, my father himself was not a Christian at that point, but he knew the truth, and he could teach the truth, but he hadn't embraced it for himself. And it's possible that that's the case, isn't it? Somebody brought up in a Christian home, you know the gospel. And if somebody asks you, what is the Christian message, you could articulate it. You could spell it out. That's not the point. Have you made it your own? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? And so Paul says to them, yeah, you folks teach the law, but are you observing the law? Reminds me of the story in John chapter 8 about the ones who brought that woman accused of adultery to the Lord Jesus. And they said to him, you know, Moses in the law, he says she should be stoned. What do you say? And this was one of those occasions where the Lord didn't say anything. He knew when to speak and what to say. He knew when to be quiet and say nothing. He said nothing initially. He stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And then he stood up and he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he stooped and he wrote on the ground. And I'd love to know what he wrote. I'd love to know what it was he wrote. It may be he wrote the statements of the law. Or it may be he wrote that they're accusing this woman of committing adultery. It may be he wrote, do you commit adultery? I mean, whatever. It tells us that the result of what he was doing, that being convicted by their conscience, every one of them went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the least. Well, that is the effect of law. That's the effect that the law should have, Paul is saying. It's all very well to know it. It's all very well to judge others. But do you obey the law? Paul will tell us later in this letter, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why the law was given. It wasn't given to save us. It cannot possibly save us. But it was given to confront us with who we are. The law, as we look at it and we measure our own lives against the law, wow, we can't help but notice, well, I've fallen short. I'm guilty. And Paul is saying to them, look, you folks, you know the law, you teach the law. Why don't you apply it to yourselves and examine yourselves? And you would discover that indeed you too are sinners under the judgment of God. Well, in verse 23, he then comes to the subject of circumcision. Oh, yeah, actually, before that, in verse 23, he has his last question. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And then he quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 7. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And he's reminding them that it's bad that they don't keep the law, but it's worse than that. By not keeping the law and presuming to teach others of the law, what are you saying? What are you saying about God and his law? It's a quotation from Isaiah 52. In Isaiah 52, the people of Israel are once again involved in idolatry. And the question is being raised there. I mean, how do the nations see this? Israel prides themselves in Yahweh, and they're involved in idolatry. Well, the conclusion is they don't take Yahweh very seriously. And so he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's something, incidentally, that we could apply to ourselves. C.H. Spurgeon, on one occasion, somebody spoke to him and said, the Bible is the light of the world. And Spurgeon says, well, how can the Bible be the light of the world when the world never reads the Bible? He says, the Bible is the light of the church. And the Christian is the light of the world. The Lord Jesus says that. You are the light of the world. The world reads the Christian, not the Bible. And what do they see? Somebody put it in verse, we are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with work other than his? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his lips would spurn? How can we hope to help him and hasten his return? And so Paul deals with this matter of the law, and you know it, you have it, you know it, you teach it, you don't obey it, and as a result of that, you actually blaspheme the name of God among the Gentiles. Now he comes to a second matter, a second item, in which the Jewish people prided themselves, and that was circumcision. Circumcision was something which had been instituted by God when he gave them his covenant. I referred to this earlier. God gave them his covenant in Genesis chapter 15, and he made that promise to Abraham that he would multiply his seed, and eventually, not for a while, 400 odd years later, he would bring them into that land that he had for them. And then he told Abraham to circumcise the males in his household. And he said, circumcision is to be a sign to you. It is the sign of the covenant between you, between me and you. It was a sign. It signified that they were a special people in a special relationship with God. It signified that somebody who was circumcised, he was a member of the covenant community. And so it was important. It signified these things. But it was more than a physical thing. And so Paul proceeds to point that out. He tells us in verse 28 that being circumcised doesn't necessarily mean being in a right relationship with God. He says, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. There's nothing magical about physical circumcision. It doesn't guarantee any kind of acceptance by God or protection from the judgment of God. It doesn't do any of those things. It's meaningless unless the terms of the covenant are complied with. And what God was looking for, and we get it in that covenant. Indeed, some months ago now, we spent some time in Deuteronomy, and God spells it out there. What does God expect from them? He expects them to fear the Lord and love the Lord and serve the Lord and trust the Lord and obey the Lord. And if there isn't an attitude of heart that desires to do those things, then Paul says, well, you're just a nominal Jew. Physical circumcision doesn't mean anything. And so he says that being circumcised doesn't necessarily mean being in a right relationship with God. On the other hand, he goes on to say, not being circumcised doesn't necessarily prevent one from being in a right relationship with God. Notice verse 26. If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And so he's telling us there that what is important, in the final analysis, what is important is not a physical circumcision. What is important is a right attitude towards God. And so here is a Jew. He doesn't have the law. Well, here's a non-Jew, I should say. He doesn't have the law. But he knows something about God. He wants to honor God. He wants to fear God. I'll give you a case in point. A case in point is Cornelius. You remember that? Centurion, and he was a man who had a heart for God. He was a Roman, and he's there in the land of Israel, and he has come to know about the God of Israel. He wants to honor that God, and others say about him. He doesn't say this about himself. Others say about him that he's a devout man, one who feared God, gave alms generously, prayed to God always. So here was a non-Jew with a heart for God. And Paul is saying here, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Isn't he necessarily brought into relationship with God? Well, the Lord gives him a vision to send for Peter. And the Lord gives Peter a vision and says, you know, you're going to get some messengers and you're to go with them. And so Peter comes to the house of Cornelius. And this is how he begins his message. He says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. What God is looking for is the right attitude. Not actions. Well, actions, but only actions as a result of having the right attitude. Actions in themselves, well, that's meaningless. Being circumcised in itself, that's meaningless. What is important that there be a heart for God to fear him and love him and serve him and trust him and obey him. And so Paul summarizes in verses 28 and 29, and he says three things. He says first in verse 28, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. He says secondly in verse 28, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Verse 29, circumcision is that of the heart. He says it again in verse 29, circumcision is in the spirit, not in the letter. He's making it very clear, isn't he? And he says that it is in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. There is a bit of a play on words there that isn't obvious to English speakers, and that is that the word Jew, as I pointed out earlier, comes from the word Judah, and Judah means praise. When he was born, I referred this morning to when Benjamin was born and what his mother had to do, what his mother Rachel did. She called his name Benoni. Well, when Judah was born, his mother gave him that name. And she said, now I will praise the Lord. Judah means praise. Later on, when Jacob blesses his 12 sons, he gathers them around his bed and he blesses them. He looks at Judah and he says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers will praise. And so Judah, he suggests one who is willing to give praise to God and one who merits praise from God and from others. And that's what is hinted at here in verse 29. Paul says he's not a Jew. He's not a real Jew who is one outwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, someone who does as God desires, he truly is a Jew. He truly is Mr. Praise or Mr. Judah. He really is one who knows the Lord. Let me suggest that this is something that has a very obvious application to us. I don't know if any of us here this afternoon or this morning are Jewish. Probably not. But let me suggest we could read these words this way, verse 28. He's not a Christian who is one outwardly, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly. Baptism is outward in the flesh. Nor is baptism that which is outward in the flesh. Baptism is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter. Nor is participation in the Lord's Supper that which is outward in the flesh. Participation in the Lord's Supper is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. That could go on. Nor is attending church meetings that which is outward in the flesh. Attending church meetings is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. God is not interested in religion. God is not interested in religious observances. God is not interested even the observance of things which the Lord himself instituted, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are things that the Lord Jesus commanded that we should do. But God is not interested in those things unless there is the right attitude. He's not interested in what is external. These things in themselves, they accomplish nothing. And they do not bring us into a right relationship with God. And so let me conclude by taking you to Philippians chapter 3 and to the opening verses of that chapter, where Paul, he defines for us what is meant by the true circumcision, what it really means to be circumcised. And this is what he says in verse 3, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. And he says three things about us. Three things characterize us. Number one, we worship God in the Spirit. We worship God in the Spirit. It's nothing to do with cutting off a bit of flesh. It's nothing to do with the observance of certain Christian practices. It's got nothing to do with those things at all. We genuinely worship the Lord in the Spirit. And secondly, he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in the flesh. What I am in myself, my efforts, and my achievements, at the end of the day, they can do nothing for me in terms of my standing before God. And so I have no confidence in the flesh. I acknowledge my sinfulness. I acknowledge my inadequacy. I repudiate my sinful self. I cannot merit favor with God. And then thirdly, he says, we rejoice, or we boast, same word as we had there in Romans 2. We rejoice, we boast in Christ Jesus. We recognize we got nothing to boast in. We're sinners, we're unworthy. We're under the judgment of God, and there is nothing to commend us to God, but in his grace, he has made provision. And the Lord Jesus has died on our account, and we understand that. And we received him as our Savior. We rejoice in him, not in what we are, but in what he is. Not in anything that we've done, but in what he has done. That is what it means to be the true circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We employ the language of an old hymn that says it this way: not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet this morning as we have done. Thank you that we've been able to read from your word. Thankful, Father, for the message that is there. Thankful that you directed the apostle as he wrote these words, that they would come with convicting power to those who listened, that they might be aware of who they are. But we thank you that we don't stop there. We don't stop in Romans 2. We understand, Father, that you have made provision for us in grace. Notwithstanding what we are, you are a gracious God who sees us in our sin and in our need, who sends your Son to die on our account, and who longs to draw us back to yourself. And so we thank you for the way in which you have reached out to us, and pray that all of us may have that appreciation, that all of us may be rejoicing, boasting in the Lord Jesus, confident of our acceptance before you, not in ourselves, but in him. We give you thanks for him. In his name, amen.